How's everyone doing so far? Enjoying the service? Amen, amen. As you can tell, the podium mic is also broken today. If we have any independently wealthy members who just wish to revamp the whole system and hire an engineering crew, we are game. Just kidding. Okay. If you would join me in a word of prayer, but at this time, along with praying for God's leading in the message, we need to also hold up our brother Keith Kilborn in prayer. On Prayer Warriors, a little while ago, Jeannie said around 6 a.m. he started having seizures, so we don't know what's happening. Let's please pray for him. Our Heavenly Father, almighty and all-powerful, first, Lord, we lift up before you our brother Keith, a soldier and a servant to you for so many decades. And Father, at this time, his health is in the balances. But we trust you. We trust our Jesus. And we know that you are the God of the impossible. So we pray that you will reach out and touch and heal him as you see fit and comfort his family. This we ask in the name of Jesus. And Father, this morning, as we open your word and we share scriptures and a message, I pray, Father, that you will take the sin out of me so that you may enter and speak your words to your people through me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right. All kinds of gadgets all over the place. What time do you want me to stop?
When you're
finished. You be careful what you wish for. No. I only have 19 pages. No, no. No. All right. This has taken a little getting used to. This is my first time speaking with our new mic that wraps around back here. And I actually started to call my haircut lady on Tuesday or Wednesday, and I overheard one of my techs, who also gets his haircut there, say she called him the day before and said she had COVID, and she cut his hair a few days before. So I'm like, where's Shanna? I said, I'm going to be shaggy a bit longer. So now my long hair is catching on this thing. So if you see me doing this, I'm not fixing my hair. I'm not that vain. Really? Come on now. Okay. So, kids, everybody under, let's say, 17, wave at me for a second. You in church, Big Ten, remember? Number 9. Okay. All of our kids, I'm supposed to give you the key word, and you know why. The key word is redemption. The key word is redemption. Okay. So, a few months back, I was reading a book that my daughter gave me by Max Lucado, titled Jesus. Anybody read that? Okay. In chapter 3, he talked about, well, the unknown soldier. He called him the unnamed soldier. And he wrote, and I quote, "The unnamed soldier who took branches, mature enough to have thorns, nimble enough to bend, and wove them into a crown of mockery, a crown of thorns." And it got me to thinking about the suffering of Jesus, naturally, right? You ever had, well, where's Gavin? Gavin was telling us he's got his brand new job at Discount Tire, and he had to change a tire that was a blowout, so the steel belts were out, etc., and a piece of that, the wire went under his fingernail. Yes, that's what we're saying. Oh, we know what that feels like. I've grabbed a 2x4 and got a splinter right there. I'm like, oh, you know. Have you ever had something ripped off of a rose bush and just pressed on your forehead? Then you don't really understand how Jesus suffered. I'll just Okay. So this soldier takes this, is nimble enough to bend, has got thorns everywhere, and he wraps it and he wraps it and he makes a crown of thorns. Why do you think they made a crown? Exactly right. But they were mocking our king, right? Instead of giving him a real gold crown, they mocked him. Boy, you are sharp. That's one of the sharper pencils in the box right there. They mocked him and pressed this crown of thorns onto his head, right? And much, much more than that. We're all familiar with the story of the crucifixion. We're reminded all the time. Every year, folks celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every time we have communion, which is supposed to be every quarter, we are reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ for us. So there's always a reminder of this, but today's message is not focusing on that. Today's message is not about the actual crucifixion. Today's message is about the scene surrounding the cross. Who cares? The focal point is the cross. Who cares about what's happening around it, right? Does it matter? Tell me.
I think it does.
You think it does? Yes. It absolutely does. Let's turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, here we go. And let's start at verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him. Now, hold this thought bubble. The rulers were mocking Jesus. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come on, man. The soldiers were mocking Jesus, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Same thing, right? And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, but not just Greek, Latin, but not just Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, these are the two thieves on either side of Jesus, railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Right? That's selfishness. But here he is. That's another thought bubble. Everybody is ridiculing Jesus. Everybody is mocking Jesus. Okay, who's in high school? Okay. You ever walk down the hallway and trip with your books and fall? No. Neither me. Do you ever just walk and you do that ankle thing and everybody starts laughing at you? Imagine how much more they laugh when you said, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus." And you feel, you know, it's normal. It's absolutely normal. A little bit of embarrassment. They're laughing at you and you're just trying to share Jesus with them. But can that help you see what Jesus himself was experiencing with the rulers, the priests, his own people, with the soldiers, his persecutors, with these common criminals beside him, even though he was innocent, and then just the jeering crowd generally, all saying the same thing. You're a joke. You call yourself king of the Jews. You call yourself the son of God. And you're hanging on that tree and can't even save yourself. Ha, ha, ha. That's some embarrassment there, right? Now, here's what's interesting. Call it a sidebar. It's not actually the focal point of this message, but who started the whole persecution piece here, dragging him up to Pilate? The high priests and rulers, the church, okay? The church. Who had the power to say, fine, let's crucify him? Pilate, the government, the state, right? Who jumped on the bandwagon and said, yep, that's him right there, crucify him? All the people, his neighbors, his friends, quote unquote, right? Sidebar. A time is coming, and it's kind of in the forefront now as we contemplate all of these changes with COVID-19 lockdowns and government forcing people to do things, with the Sunday law coming about as it already is prevalent in Europe. And we look at, okay, so the church is pushing this agenda. The state is on board with what the church wants, right? And the people everywhere are just going to follow along. Sound familiar? So if you think it can't happen, it's just old Bible tales, it happened already, going to happen again. But that's just a sidebar. That's not the message. Jump backwards for a second to Luke 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, who? The chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverted the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. Nope, nor yet Herod. Pilate kicked him down the road to Herod. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Herod sent him back. He made a fool of him, laughed at him, everything, and then sent him back to Pilate, right? Verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. So he says, look, high priests and rulers of this Jewish temple and all of these people, this man hasn't done anything for me to crucify him. He hasn't done any crime. I've searched, I've looked, I've investigated. I sent him to a whole other province. Change of venue. He's come back with the same thing. I can't really kill him, so I'm going to punish him real bad. And then I'm going to let him go, right? But listen to this. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? Murderer. A murderer. Now, you are the high priest of the temple. Whether you believe Jesus is the Son of God or misguided, you're going to say, kill him and give us freely a murderer. Where, when you think again about this sidebar and the time of persecution, how people's minds could possibly be so clouded. It can happen. How does a high priest, a man you expect to be solemn, humble, forgiving, patient and long-suffering, get in such a frenzy of rage that he says, give me the murderer, kill that innocent man, because I just don't like him. He's not drinking the Kool-Aid, so he's not part of my gang. Take him out. That's the high priest, let alone the people who, shall we say, don't have that conviction. Imagine how they were pressing for the death of Christ, right? Now, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why?" This is Pilate. He's the head honcho. He's Joe Biden, if you will. He's the man. Be careful how I say that. I'm not saying Joe Biden is a bad guy. I'm saying the position of leadership and authority. Pilate here is like the president of the United States. All powerful, right? He could sign an executive order. Here it is. He said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Three times the boss is saying, "I can't kill him. I don't understand why you want him dead. I'm going to beat him up real good and I'm going to let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests, who? The chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, not as the law required, as they required. Pilate gave the order. You know what? I need the people to like me. I need the people to support me. I need the people to pay their taxes so I can keep my chariots up. Take this innocent man, Jesus, simply because I have the power to say this. Beat him. Strip him of his clothes and embarrass him. Take him up to Golgotha and take these iron spikes and nail him to this wood. Stand him up so everybody can see and let him die like a common criminal. Three times Pilate's conscience said, "This is wrong." And every time he listened to the popular vote, every time. And ultimately, he gave in to the peer pressure, right? How many times today, I'll tell you what, politics has always been a thing. We're not going to talk politics. But how much more prevalent is it today that you see politicians pushing an agenda and it's not really what the people hired them to do? And they're so concerned with poll popularity, re-election, federal funds, et cetera, that they're willing to do whatever it takes to keep those things. Even though when they were young, quote unquote, or first into office, they had this passion to help their people, their town, their city, right? That's why they went to Washington. And now that they've kind of settled in, look at what really is important to them, sad to say. So, again, I'm going to hop just briefly to that sidebar. As we see the National Sunday Law coming about, am I the only one that sees that coming about? I mean, not just from Bible prophecy, but actually seeing this thing happening? Anybody? Is it just me? Okay. As we see the National Sunday Law come about, the law of the land, the federal government, will be led by the religious leaders, mainly Papal Rome, and all of the Christian communities that follow after the beast, to annihilate God's remnant, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even if God's people are innocent and walk uprightly, because we know Jesus Christ was innocent, even Pilate said it, and he walked uprightly, the rulers of the world will give in to the religious rulers and execute a judgment undeserved upon God's people. Let's park that sidebar and get back to the message. At the cross, in Jesus' darkest hour of gloom, the religious rulers, his own people, betrayed him. They mocked him.
They called for his death. All in the name of religion and righteousness. You hear what I'm saying? In the name of religion and righteousness, they're doing this. In the coming future, we as the children of God will experience our darkest hour of gloom. And the respected religious leaders of this world will be at the helm, driving our persecution and death. But I'll tell you what, the Son of Man will return and they will be undone again as they were at the cross. At the cross, Satan knew he failed. At the cross, the religious leaders turned their back on the Son of God, on accepting the Messiah, and they failed. At the cross, all of the crowds looked for a common show and should have recognized the righteousness, the innocence of the Lamb, but didn't. And they failed. At the cross, the soldiers were doing their jobs, but all too happily. And they failed. There will come a time such as has never been. Persecution will be awful. Jesus said, pray. You don't have to run in the wintertime. Pray you don't have to fly on the Sabbath. Run on the Sabbath, because it's going to be bad out there. The persecution will be there. The pain will be there. Death will be there, but it will still be undone as it was at the cross with a plan of salvation. Can somebody say amen? So let's go back to the scene at Golgotha. Under Pilate's command, there was a centurion. A centurion is responsible for 100 soldiers. He's got 100 men he commands. Hey, come shine my boots. Hey, where's my coffee? Come on. You got my steak ready? He wasn't doing that. But he could. He commanded 100 men at his will to fly down the road into battle. He was a man of authority and power. He was a battle-hardened man. You don't just go through boot camp and become the general, do you? You put years and time and experience in and rise through the ranks to that point of authority. The centurion had years of battle in, had a lot of kills notched on his belt, probably been through a lot of crucifixions that he was overseeing. Would you agree? And through his career, he learned how to turn off pity for others, kindness and compassion. It had no place in war. He learned how to see people as guilty. He followed orders without question. If Pilate says, go take that city and kill everybody, that's what he did. And we know, even in scripture we've read where God said, go take that heathen nation, kill everything, man, woman, and child, and livestock and everything. Burn it. Don't claim anything. So it's not that far-fetched that he could do this, right? So I asked myself, who was this soldier? Not much is said about him beyond in the four Gospels, or at least the three Gospels, where he had a few verses, right? He was never named. You try to look him up, some historians claim his name was Longus. Don't know, it's unproven. What was his upbringing like? How did he become a soldier? Why did he make that crown? Was he enjoying all of this? Was this fun for him, having the upper hand and control over people, killing like this? Or was he uncomfortable doing this, but was duty-bound to follow orders? That centurion today is dead and in the ground, waiting for Jesus Christ's return to call. He may be in the first resurrection or the second resurrection. But based on everything I just read, tell me where you think this man is going to be. Second resurrection? Yeah? Not sure? Who knows? The centurion one day, because everyone has to face the Son of God one day. Good, bad, and ugly. Everybody has to face the Son of God in judgment one day. That centurion also, at some point, is going to be called up. Whether it's on the first resurrection for a millennium, or whether it's a second resurrection to eternal damnation, he's going to have his day in court too. So let me ask you, I was thinking about this. What if as he watched the Savior agonize on that cross, he watched Jesus hang on that cross without fighting, the other guy that said, save yourself and save us too, was cussing at them, swearing, all kinds of ugly remarks, because he knew he was about to die. He was letting it all out. And here was Jesus just hanging on that cross in control, calm, in pain. It was seen on his face. But just holding it, there he was. And the centurion is looking at this. What if his heart was moved and he felt sorrowful? Like Peter did. Remember Peter? I don't know that man. I don't know this Jesus. 3 times he denied Jesus, even though he walked with Jesus, even though he walked on water. And Jesus saved him. Even though he watched countless miracles, he said, I don't know that Jesus. Until the 3rd time, the cock crowed, and he looked down the alley, and he locked eyes with Jesus Christ. And then Peter was convicted. Then he wept. Then it all came full circle, what he had done. So, what if as the centurion looked up at Jesus, the thorns just pressed into his forehead, into his skull, and blood just streaming down his face, and that look of pain on his face, and he can see the blood pouring from the spear he probably had run through him, and blood is coming from his hands and his feet from huge spikes of nails, and he's just hanging there because he is just about completely exhausted and done. But at the same time, he's looking up at the Father. And there is, for some strange reason, a certain confidence, peace about him that just doesn't make sense. I've seen so many crucifixions. Why is this man just there like this? I don't get it. So he's looking at this. And his eyes lock with Jesus. And a tear may roll down his cheek. He can't undo what has just happened, but he had a central role in it. And I think, what if he was like Judas? He betrayed Jesus, and the guilt took over, and Judas hung himself and ended his life. What if this soldier did that afterwards in the coming days or week? The guilt was so heavy on him, he fell on his sword. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. After, does it? So, here's that thought. What if he couldn't live with the guilt, but he didn't know how to gain redemption? Kids? What if he didn't know how to gain redemption? I'm going to say it one last time. What if he didn't know how to gain redemption? What if, though, after he did that awful deed, after pressing the thorns on Jesus' head, after hitting him with a spear, if he was the one that did it, after standing there and approving all of this evil, from the foot of the cross as he watched, and the tears maybe rolled down his cheek, in that gaze, he met the Son of God. What if? In that gaze, he met the Son of God, and just the look gave him forgiveness and redemption. What if? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Luke 23:34 said, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Jesus prayed that, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They can't see the big picture. They don't understand the cosmic battle. They don't understand good versus evil is at play here. They don't understand that salvation hangs in the balances. They don't understand. They don't get it. Forgive them." Here was a turning point for this hardened centurion. Turn over to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 37. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." What does that mean? Jesus died on the cross. Now, what's interesting to this centurion is this. Most people at the end of a crucifixion are so weak they can hardly breathe, let alone cry out with a strong voice, and then give up the ghost. Right? "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." How tall was the veil? 30 feet high, 20 cubits. 30 feet high. I'm going to guess 1, 2, 3. The top of the sanctuary might be 20 feet or so, I'm guessing. I measure by sheets of plywood. So it looks like about 20 feet at the highest point. The veil of the temple was 30 feet, and it was ripped from the top coming down. "And when the centurion which stood over against him," so where was the centurion? Very, very close to Jesus Christ's body. "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, the centurion said this. Did he say, perhaps this man was the Son of God? Did he say, maybe this man was the Son of God? No, he said, certainly. He was certain this was the Son of God. He didn't think it, thought Bubble. He didn't whisper it. This was the Son of God. No. He said, certainly, this was the Son of God. Go back to Luke real quick. Luke 23. Let's look at verse 44. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour." When was the sixth hour? High noon. Jesus died at high noon on the day of preparation. How long did the darkness last? 3 hours. What's the average length of a full eclipse? What's that? Anywhere from just a few seconds to as long as the one on record, 7 minutes and some seconds. That's a full eclipse. How was the sun darkened at high noon for 3 hours? The centurion is wondering. What is going on? And then there was an earthquake right then. Coincidence? I don't know, but I don't think so, he's saying. There's an earthquake, and he's watching the rocks just split open before him. Verse 45, the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Jesus died. 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, what does it say? He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. That's conviction. That's heart change. That's real. He didn't say, surely this is the Son of God. He glorified God and said, certainly this man was a righteous man. So you think about the centurion, and I honestly don't know. We don't know. But God is going to call him one day, that we know. God is going to call him forth, whether it's the first resurrection, because in that moment, though he was not raised knowing the law of God and studied in the law, though he didn't go to church every week, though he had taken much life and shed much blood in his career as a soldier, though he was intrinsic in this event on Golgotha, the life of Christ being taken away, he confessed Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen? So which resurrection will he be in? Only Jesus knows. I don't know. And why does that matter, folks? I found myself thinking further as I read that little passage. What if he later deserted the legion to which he belonged, went off in the wilderness, sorrowful for his part in the crucifixion of the Son of God, yet convicted that Jesus loved him nonetheless, and died on that cross before his very eyes, partially by this soldier's own hand, yet for him, the unknown soldier? What if as he lived alone in the wilderness, a deserter, a hunted man, he felt a little bit of the hate and disgust man had for Jesus? Listen, he could have acknowledged that's the Son of God. He could have felt heartfully sorry, and he could have gone on with his career. Can you say amen? That's for sure. Because how many times we sin, fall on our knees, Jesus, forgive me, and then we get up and we carry on with life. I got to get to work. I got to pick up this cheeseburger over here before the line gets too long. I got things to do. It's busy now. I already, said I was sorry. I got forgiven. I'm good to go. Or how many people say, oh, man, I got saved 18 years ago. Don't worry about it. I'm good. I got saved 18 years ago. He could have just gone on with it. Unlike Daniel opening his windows and still praying to God 3 times that day, knowing he's going to get thrown in that lion's den. Daniel could have left the windows closed. God would have still been listening. What if he chose to serve Jesus from that point on? To serve people in need as best as he could until the day he was either captured, imprisoned, and killed, or just grew old and died believing he would see those eyes again one day. What if? Our scripture today, 1 Samuel 16:7, tells us, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was, in its context, Samuel going to anoint David as the king to succeed Saul. And Jesse paraded his sons through for Samuel to anoint one to be the next king. And all of them come through, tall, strapped, handsome, out at war, coming in. And every one of them, Samuel said, "This is the one, Lord." And God said, "That's not the one. That's not the one." Until finally the little runt David out in the field watching the sheep gets called in. And God said, "That is going to be my king." That was the context. God looks on the heart. We knew what became of David after he left the sheep in the field. Took out Goliath, spared Saul in mercy, led God's people through countless battles, and on and on and on. Right? But if we can use that same idea that God sees a man's heart, God judges character, and we're not capable of doing that, we can only see what's right before us. Right? The actions. Heaven will be full of surprises. That I am certain of. Heaven will be full of surprises to me. Because I remember a kid named Kester when I was 10 years old, and I was this tall and he was this tall. And every time he see me at school, he wouldn't hit me like that. He would open all those fingers like hit me on the back of the head. I think I still got a tattoo of his finger. I don't know. I did not like this kid. All through high school, he just picked on me, you know? And I'm going to say, Kester, you going to hell. Kester going to hell. You raised like that? You're that mean when you're that young? You going to hell, Kester. But look, I hadn't seen him in, 40 years? I don't know what's become of his life. I don't know if he's in a wheelchair from an accident. I don't know if he's given his heart to God. I don't know if he's baptized 500 people. All I know is he hit me behind the head every day, and he's going to hell. That's what I know. We are tasked with spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, talking about his death, talking about his resurrection, talking about his ascension, talking about his soon return, talking about his gift of redemption. Y'all got that? Okay. Unto salvation. We are not tasked with judging our co-workers who cuss and swear. We are not tasked with judging our neighbors who yell and fight and think we don't hear them across the window. We are not tasked with judging pastors and church leaders who did bad, had their license stripped, and can no longer serve in that capacity for their sins. It's not our job to make that call. We are not tasked with surmising that Uncle Bobby, who drinks beer on the way home every day, who smokes that cigarette on the porch in the morning before he gets in the truck, is going to hell. It's not my job. I'm not tasked with saying cousin Jenny, who has a girlfriend, going straight to hell. It's not my job. You see, God can see the heart of a person. God stays with them until the point of conversion. And we don't know when that point is. The prodigal son lived a horrific life until he was totally broke and hungry. You hear me? He was raised in a good Christian home. He lived a horrific life of wine, women, and song. How did that story end? Compassion, forgiveness, a changed heart. He wanted to just be a servant, but be close to home again. So focus on your task, my brothers and sisters, not Jesus' task. Jesus will take care of what he has to take care of, because he always did. Amen. We worry and we agonize over loved ones. We see our children not coming to church. We see our children go to another church. Breaks our hearts. We see our children going to work on the Sabbath. It kills us. A wife watched a husband for 25 years. She goes to church every Sabbath. He stays home. Don't want to hear about that. Don't want to hear about that. Just make sure you pick up some beer for me on the way home. And vice versa. Right? We see loved ones close their eyes, and we don't know their fate when Jesus returns because of what we saw as their lifestyle. We just don't know. And it really, really is like a stranglehold on us as we think of all of this, right? We read over and over where Solomon said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. Why'd they depart? What happened, Solomon? I thought you was wise. We hang on to that parable of the prodigal son. There was a happy ending in that one. That's what I'm going to have, and we don't know. The fact of the matter is, some of our loved ones, some of our family, some of our closest friends, even some of our children will not surrender their hearts to God in the end. It's a fact. It's sad to say, but it's a fact. But many will. Many will. God has promised to take care of our children. And the Holy Spirit works. It says it utters groanings on our behalf. So what we see is hopeless, and what God sees is working on him, man. Hang on, I'm working on him. Right? And they're going to come about. It may be a life-changing experience that will make this happen, where a child turns back to God. I'm not saying turn back to me. You're already grown. You're off of payroll. I don't want you to come back. I'm just saying turn back to God. A life-changing experience will turn their hearts back to God. We don't know what it is. It could be an accident that puts them in a wheelchair. I don't know. It could be a disease, sad to say, something like cancer. And though we know that means there's a quicker end, we know if their heart is right with God, that doesn't make a hill of beans. Because when they close their eyes in the next instant, they see Jesus if their heart is given over to God. But a life-changing event will bring many back to God. Furthermore, as we see, we approach the last days, as we see persecution just right at the doorsteps, as we see laws being enacted and rights being taken away, as we see the church, the religious powers, getting so intertwined with the political powers that they're making laws now, and we know what's at the doors for us, many of our children, our loved ones, who watched our lifestyle for many years, faithfulness to God will say, he told me this was going to happen. The Bible said this would happen. And it will convict their hearts in that moment, and they will come out of Babylon. They will stand for Jesus Christ. There will be surprises in heaven. Ellen White tells us that some among the redeemed will have laid hold of Christ in the last hours of life. And in heaven, instruction will be given to these who, when they died, did not understand perfectly the plan of salvation. What does that tell you? There's going to be some folks up here that don't know, up here like I'm already in heaven, up there, that don't know about the Sabbath day, that don't really have a good grip on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and the soon return. They don't have a grip on it. They got away from all of that. But in that last moment, when they knew they faced mortality, they, something inside, just reached out to God and they gave their heart over to God. And that's all God asked for, your allegiance. Not your works, not serving as head elder, not doing anything else, although he appreciates that. He asked for your heart. And in that last moment, when people give their hearts to God, how many people, I tell you what, they say, hey, pray for our nation. But before that crisis, they didn't do a whole lot of praying. and encouraging people to go to church. But in that moment when they knew they had no power, they said, pray for our nation. Because they know there is a greater power. So we will see people who on their deathbeds gave their hearts to Jesus. And we could have bet the farm they going to hell. They going to hell. But Jesus knows better. God looks on the heart of man. I'm closing like in a minute or two. Hang with me. Jeremiah 17:10. Because see, we don't just take one verse and live on one verse, okay? 17:10. The Lord search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Right? So with that said, in closing, guess what I can't do? I can't search the heart of man. I can't know his heart motives. I can only know what I see him do, what I hear him say. You understand? So I'm going to leave that to the only one who has earned the right to do that. The only one. Any one of you think you got the right to judge somebody and tell them where they're going? You know? Only one has earned the right to judge another man to eternal salvation or eternal damnation. And I'm not that one. So, until then, I'm going to forgive. That's what I'm going to do. You slap me, I'll turn the other cheek. You slap me again, you look at Bill. Bill might turn around and turn another cheek to you. But I'm going to turn another cheek, and I'm going to forgive. You understand? And I'm going to meet you at the foot of the cross because that's where I got to be more than you. I don't care what you did, you know. I don't care how bad you did. I got to be at the foot of the cross for how bad I do all the time. So if I'm so busy telling you how bad you're doing, I'm missing my chance to get down there at the foot of that cross like that soldier did and say, certainly this man was the Son of God. Certainly this was a righteous man. I'm missing my chance to be where I'm supposed to be, understanding and knowing that I am a sinful human being and nothing I can do is going to put me in heaven except knowing, recognizing Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and giving my heart in full surrender to him. That's the only way heaven opens those gates. My work isn't going to do it. So until then, me, you, and the guy outside of these doors, we kneel at the cross. We're common, we're equal, we're the same sinners, and we pray to God asking for a hand up. Amen? Let us pray. Father, this morning, I thank you for the message that you have spoken to me. I thank you for the reminder of who I am, of what I am, that it pushes me to remember where I want to be, who I want to be, a child of God. We worry, Father, about the things around us, about the changes in this world. Why? Only because it's human nature. Because the truth is, you've already told us this is going to happen. And you've showed us how it ends. And all we got to do is be faithful to you and walk with you. Granted, that's easier said than done. We know, Father, even you in the garden said, if it's possible, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. But you didn't turn your back on it. You drank that bitter cup. We thank you for that.
So we know, Lord, what's coming. And we know it's not going to be easy. But we stand in your shadow and in your strength, asking you to take us through it and in the end, save us.